Class, that's a good thing. Oh, now you can hear. All right. I'm not your pastor, in case you're tuning in. Our pastor's right there. And lucky for you all, he'll be back Sunday, continuing with James. So I don't think there's any other announcements tonight. So we're going to go ahead and get started. You know the procedure, rebound if necessary. And if not, just clear the decks mentally and get ready for another Bible class as we zero in on the final 6 or 7 verses in the letter of Jude. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege to fellowship in your word tonight. I pray we will realize what we are studying is absolute truth, and this is where we need to be every time the doors are open, so that we might grow in grace and become individuals you can use. Father, Bible doctrine is our life, and it defines everything that we are. May we concentrate and focus tonight as we continue to learn the warnings from the letter of Jude. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I got a surprise slide for you somewhere in here tonight. Just hang on. I think we left off page 184 on document 16. Read in a couple of the last points, and then we'll just pick up from last week. We have now seen Jude remind us of what the end is for the false teachers. Their eternal and well-deserved judgment is in verses 14 and 15. We saw it was not just because they are false teachers or because of their ungodly actions, it was because of their unbelief. And we saw last week there is only one reason for judgment, and that is unbelief, and their just reward will be the lake of fire. It's funny, Joe touched on this just Sunday. He mentioned the lake of fire and standing in line to get that final go around. You don't want to be there. We also saw in verse 14 and 15 the return of Christ at the second advent and also the last judgment at the end of the millennium. Now Jude moves backwards a bit. He is not through with his descriptions of the false teachers just yet. There are a few more warnings that are necessary. Up to this point, Jude has provided a lot of great illustrations in order to describe what these false teachers are, what they do, and how to identify them. He's done it mostly by metaphors and illustrations. He has used terminology which is straightforward, but now we're coming to a point where Jude is very direct in his assessment of these false teachers. He now identifies some of the great problems with their teaching. So listed next in verse 16 are 3 major sins of the tongue, which are endemic to false teachers or to anyone who speaks against Bible doctrine. Jude identifies speech of the false teachers. And we'll see a 4th problem with false teachers in verse 16. It's of a general nature concerning the lust of these individuals. Jude is going to call it the way he sees it. His last line is in verse 16 is perfect. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So let's review our expanded translations of verse 14, 15, and then we'll start 16. Remember I told you 14, 15, and 16 all go together. Verse 14, Enoch, the 7th generation from Adam, prophesied about them, the apostates, see the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. In verse 15, to execute judgment, condemnation upon all unbelieving false teachers and all unbelievers. And to convict, punish fully the irreverent deeds, which is human good, which the irreverent have committed and all of the harsh things these impious sinners have spoken against him, which are verbal sins. Now verse 16 in the New American Standard. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Our first word will be grumblers. It's the nominative plural of the Greek word gugostes. And it sounds like a grumbler, doesn't it? A gugostes, it's the only time this word's used in the New Testament as a noun. However, this word is a derivative of it, or the word is a derivative of it, is used in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and it was done beginning around the 3rd century B.C. So the Hebrew Bible basically was translated into Greek. Every word of the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And why is that important? Because how the Septuagint uses the Greek to describe Hebrew words helps us in understanding what those Greek words mean later. So as an etymological aid to understanding what these words mean. So in the Septuagint, gagugostes is used of the Israelites. They whined incessantly against Moses and also against God. Why? Because Moses was God's representative in the theocracy. God communicated much through Moses. Psalm 106:24 gives us a perfect example of the use of gagugostes in the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, Psalm 106:24-25, by the way, this is about Israel. They did not believe his word, and that's their first big problem. But in verse 25, they use the word grumbled in their tents, and that word is gagugostes. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. In fact, they are the opposite. If they are gagugostes, they are not listening to the Lord. They are listening to someone else. So here's Psalm 106:25. But grumbled in their tents, they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. So the Israelites grumbled where? In their tents, which means they grumbled out of sight. They grumbled in their dwelling places. They were hidden from public view. They were not standing on the street corner of the city screaming their grumbling. Their grumbling was carried out in a private way, away from prying ears. They were murmuring and muttering in their tents. And this connotes talk amongst themselves in a small, intimate group, more than just family, a small group, a small gathering. Excuse me. We might call it today a clique of people. People of like mind who want to say the same thing, who feed off each other, feed off of whatever grumbling they are thinking or talking about that day. Likely this referred to a small meeting of conspirators speaking in their tents against the authority of Moses. And we know that was the case. You might recall our study of Jude 5a. Covered it already earlier. The illustration of God taking Israel out of Egypt and how they always grumbled against Moses. Sorry. This is the way revolution formed in Israel, and it's the way revolution forms in churches and in nations today. It starts with grumbling. We know the Israelites were actually grumbling against Moses, but ultimately they were grumbling against the word of the Lord. So this talk was a sign of their displeasure with their circumstances and God's grace provisions. Who took the Israelites out of Egypt? Who got them across the Red Sea? Who destroyed all those chariots? Who fed them and gave them water in the desert? God's grace. God provided it all. He got them there. Who put them in the land of milk and honey? God's grace. The very one they were grumbling against. Whatever God promised, they grumbled about. It wasn't what they wanted. They blamed Moses for everything, and hence they were blaming God for his grace. Can you imagine blaming God for his grace that gives you everything you need? They did over and over again. They didn't like the food. When they were starving, they wanted food. They got it. They didn't like it. They didn't like when they got to the land. No, there's too many giants. You brought us here to die. They complained about everything. It's everything they needed, he provided. So this was the content of their grumbling. But there's something else about these grumblers. They have inordinate ambition. These were very ambitious people. We studied great grumblers earlier in Jude. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They were the consummate grumblers in Israel. And what happened to them, remember? They were destroyed. Wiped out. Totally. They were not interested in God's word. They tried to take over power, and poof, they were gone. These grumblers are just interested in themselves, and that's the essence of the grumblers of Jude 16. They're all about themselves. They are self-centered, and that's a defining characteristic of arrogance. It's all about me. It's never about God or Bible doctrine. I got a great story. At least it's great to me. Every time I went through these notes, I thought about one individual. In 1975, I was underway on a submarine, and I had a guy that I was friends with, and I got qualified and stood sonar watches, and I wanted to be in his watch station. We could hang out and visit. Just before we went to sea, he got married, and then just before we left, he decided to re-enlist, get this big bonus. And for 120 plus days, all he did was grumble and complain and bellyache. And I had to stand watch with him. I even brought along a photo. I said, this I can't pass up. He's one of those guys in that picture. I'm not going to tell you which one. I'm the good-looking guy right there. The other three, one of them, all they did was grumble. They complained, why do we have to be gone? Why do we have to be here? And we had a system. You'd be gone all this time. So like Laura would take cards and she'd say, open on this day. There's no mail, no phone calls, no contact. So she'd make cards, open on this day, open on that day. And everybody cheated a little bit. He cheated within the first 48 hours of hitting the die point. And then he complained he didn't have any more cards. It was constant, constant, constant. Drove me nuts. But here's a good-looking guy right there. That's me. So every time I read this, I think about this guy. He became a master chief and stayed in 30 years, and I just imagine he grumbled the entire time. I never served with him again after 76 or 77. Okay, let's get some points. Enough of that. But that's my example. And by the way, he complained about everything, not just not being with his wife. He complained about standing watch. He complained about the food. He complained about field days. He complained about everything. Number one, the real problem here, these grumblers are anti-authority to those who teach the word of God along with self-righteous arrogance. Two, their objectives are false promises made for the benefit of false teachers. They were murmuring against God, not in public, not overtly. You've seen it in a church. Hey, why don't you come on over? Let's have lunch. They go to lunch and they grumble. You know, Pastor Griffin said this, Pastor Griffin said that. Three, these were covert operations. No grumbling out loud, no shouting, only grumbling. But there was something else to this grumbling. What was it? Four, there was a constant undertone in these trusted gatherings. That's what false teachers do. They gather some groupies. Their grumblings are falsehoods. Their grumblings are against Bible doctrine. And they gather those who have dissent in their souls, may be dissatisfied with what they're hearing, who are ripe to be fooled, those who have itching ears, we talked about that last year. last week. Can't wait to get them scratched. Got a little itching ear, so I'm going to listen to somebody else. Or I'm going to grumble so we can all get together and talk about how we can't stand the pastor. They can't wait to hear what somebody else has to say, and that's what happens. They gather a clique of like-minded people. Five, this is classic conspiratorial grumbling in the church, hidden from church authorities, but undermining them at every turn. And that's their objective. Why? There's lots of reasons. One could be they could have a genuine doctrinal difference. Falsehood. Another is power lust, some kind of lust for approbation or some type of power. Just as Israel wanted to overthrow Moses, why did they want to overthrow him? They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to being slaves. They were the original reversionist, ready to get back and get out of here. They were blaming Moses for all their trouble. You hear it today, at least I do, because I deal with these chaplains all the time. Where's Operation Z in the Bible? I want to see that. I've never seen rebound as a word. Show me that rebound word in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Hey, it's a teaching aid. It's not in the Bible. On and on it goes. I hear it all the time. By the way, these help you understand Bible doctrine. They help you understand the concepts. It's a tremendous teaching tool our pastor and Colonel Themes developed to help us learn Bible doctrine. It helps you learn the critical concepts. And by the way, when we get to verse 17, we're going to cover Operation Z, because that's the first thing in Operation Z, grace orientation. Because Jude changes direction. He's going to tell us the tools we need to handle this and come out on the other end. So when you see it, don't think, I want to look that up. What page is that on? 1412. Because of arrogance, they can't just leave quietly, or they can't just shut up and fake it till they make it. They got to grumble behind everyone's back. Six, their objective is to usurp the power and gain control in a church. That's what false teachers do. And in this sense, they do it by grumbling. And that includes reversionistic believers that are in the church. Not just false teachers. What a perfect description of what goes on in the anti-authority souls of false teachers. Those with false doctrine in their souls, those who want to influence other believers to a different way of worship, those who cannot stand what a pastor is teaching when it's sound doctrine, are those who disagree with how a church is ran. Happens all the time. Why? It's their lust for power. So if you give it to them and their approbation is satisfied, then should be all over. But it's not. They are never satisfied. Ever. Remember what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram earlier in Jude? They were destroyed. The sneaky church grumblers speak quietly, privately, so as not to arouse undue attention among the church at large until they have sufficiently prepped the church with their grumbling. And then it spreads like wildfire. But they cannot afford to be overt and vocal and honest, so they do it in private. Our pastor doesn't care where you came from or what your religious background is or isn't. Whether you are Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, it's not important to him. Pastor Griffin's job is to provide the accurate teaching of Bible doctrine. Study and teach, study and teach. What's your job? Sit here, shut up, fake it till you make it. And by the way, there's a lot of people who have been in this church 30 years, 25 years, 20 years. And if you ask them, they'll never say, I've made it, I'm there. We need Pastor Griffin here because I need him. And I've been at this a long time as well. I've been here with Joe from the beginning, and I got a lot to learn. and I need him so he can teach me. The question is, do you accept his authority? Or are there things you say, oh, wait a minute, that can't be true. I don't like that. You don't like it for maybe personal reasons. That's a good thing. Or we don't have enough programs. Our doctrine just steps on your toes. It does mine. If it's not stepping on your toes, you're perfect because doctrine will step on your toes. And you can't get mad at the pastor. He's teaching truth. The question is, do you have enough positive volition and enough humility to keep plugging away for 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Bible doctrine challenges you. It makes you evaluate yourself. And sometimes that is the most difficult thing to do. When you evaluate yourself in the light of Bible doctrine and you see divine viewpoint and you reject it, you are rife for the false teacher or heading back to your old religious life or your old agnostic life, whatever it is. Remember what I told you? When you look into the mirror of the Word of God, you will see yourself as you really are. That's how you self-evaluate. But if you never get to class, you don't have a qualified pastor teaching you. If you ride the fence, you're going to spin off. I tell that to prisoners all the time. Can't ride the fence. Neither side will trust you in prison. The unbelieving side, they'll just think you've gone to the dark side. And they can't trust you. And the believers won't trust you because they see you still getting together and smoking cigarettes that's illegal and looking at dirty pictures. They don't trust you. Can't ride a fence. Either all in or you're all out. You, if you are already, if you're just riding the fence, you're already ripe for that false doctrine to creep in. And it'll happen very subtly. I hope you're not in that position, because once you get a little bit of false doctrine or you're around this grumbling, you're on a slippery slope. Our pastor can only teach what's here. That's it. He cannot judge the motivation or the intentions of anybody in this building, ever. And when doctrinal dissension begins in the tent, it doesn't just remain there. It always spreads. They want to tell you what the problem is. And once that begins to go around, it divides people and the church. Hidden dissent is what Jude has warned these churches about from the very beginning of this letter. Remember Jude 4? They are ungodly persons who have crept in unnoticed, but their effect will be noticed through the grumbling and dissatisfaction. The false teachers hoped their false message would spread to others. It begins with a little match, and they hope for a wildfire. And by the way, the false teacher's motive is self-promotion. It's never glorifying God. False doctrine cannot glorify God. Recruiting people with false doctrine in churches can't glorify God. It's all false. And there are lots of recruiters out there, cosmic recruiters, looking to recruit you, either into their system, their program, their church. So this is the modus operandi of the sneaky false teachers as revealed by Jude. They often fly under the radar because they don't want to be called out by the pastor. Pastor's job is to teach sound doctrine. So if Joe hears false doctrine going around and people being sucked in by it, someone will ask a question, Joe's going to correct it from right here with truth. That's what he does. Because that's all that's taught from this pulpit. The most effective false teachers today are the ones who are teaching a mix of humanism and some type of doctrine, because everybody wants to do good and see the best in everybody. A little human viewpoint along with a charismatic personality and you're hooked. If I had that in a fancy suit and hair curled and pushed back, the place would probably be packed. Instead, you get the B team and it's not packed. But what I'm telling you is the truth. people don't get that you're not spiritually mature after a few years in the church. It doesn't happen overnight. And when there's false doctrine involved, the experience is wrong. Many times you'll hear them say, well, I got a closer walk with God at this church. Now, why? They go heavy on emotion. Emotion's not a walk with God. It's a walk with their emotions. It's happened time and time throughout the history of the church, and it'll continue to happen. Jude 16, as far as we have gone, these false teachers are grumblers, malcontents. Next, we have the Greek word memsimoros, and it's best translated as fault finders. It can mean complainer, but fault finders is the best fit here. It's someone who is highly critical of another. Get a few more points on this. One, they are fault finders, complainers, descriptive characteristics of the previous word, gagustes. Two, memsimoros is a descriptive characteristic of the grumbler. Three, it describes what the grumblers are saying in their anti-authority false doctrine attacks. Four, not only do they grumble about Bible doctrine, but they nitpick at authority, or as Joe would say, they pick nits. They are highly critical of those that oppose them. Five, they especially find fault with authority that blocks their agenda. That happens if you've got leadership in the church that is focused on Bible doctrine, that'll block their agenda. They won't like that. What's their agenda? Power, approbation, and a number of other possible lusts. Six, they are highly critical of those in the church who are in authority. Mainly, their nitpicking is directed at the pastor, but none of the church officers are immune to this either. Seven, these grumblers and fault finders are highly critical of those in authority. The pastor who teaches the truth of Bible doctrine is the number one target. So the pastor who teaches sound doctrine provides the ultimate authority for the believer in Christ. That's why the pastor's number one target. Our pastor's authority comes from what he teaches. Eight, the pastor's authority comes from the accurate teaching of Bible doctrine. The authority is God's word, and the authority comes from God. What the fault finders attack is Bible doctrine coming from the sound teaching ministry of a qualified pastor. And I know you all, Jude's been on this now for 16 verses. I know it's hard to hear, but it's happening in our country, and I didn't bring any articles tonight. However, I received a few, but I didn't bring them. You've had enough of that. It's there. All you got to do is look for it. All you got to do is go to church somewhere else the next time we don't have class on Sunday, and you'll be able to figure it out on your own. Then you'll say, Jude nailed it. And you know what? Watson wasn't as dumb as I thought he was. So memsimoros will always find something to criticize in the teaching of doctrine or in the personality or in the actions of the one who is in authority. It usually starts with the small things that come under their scrutiny and disapproval. Nothing majors, but that's why they're nitpickers. Sometimes it's memsimoros spreading a rumor or a lie. It can happen with the start of the use of technology, electronic contrivance. I know I'll send an email. I'll send a text. I'll post it on Facebook. I'll put it on Instagram. Because there you can hide behind it. You don't have to look anybody in the eye. You don't have to come up here and say, Joe, I disagree. You can just do it electronically. Hey, Fred, did you hear what Joe said yesterday? That's horrible. Let's get together and talk about it. Or they may pull together small groups for fellowship. Or they just happen to mention something they're not happy with, just planting a little seed. Have you noticed this? Next thing you know, they're talking to Fred, and Fred goes, yeah, I've kind of noticed that. Let's say they're not happy with what the pastor's teaching or he's taught. And then they find a kindred spirit, and then the fire is lit. They are highly critical of the pastor who teaches the truth of Bible doctrine and their primary target. The pastor who teaches sound doctrine provides the ultimate authority for the believer in Jesus Christ. They communicate these false teachers, these reversionistic believers, in a stealthy manner, whispering by emails, Facebook, some other social media. It's an easy way to attack someone and lie about them. These grumblers and fault finders have no spiritual lives themselves. How can they present something they don't know? Something they don't have? Truth in their soul. But see, because of arrogance, they don't realize that. False doctrine does not offer spiritual growth. And if that's all they know, false doctrines, then you could sit in church listening to a false teacher for years and never grow spiritually. I go back to that church out here in St. Charles that said, bring your sick, we'll heal them, bring your dead, bring all that. Those people sitting in that church, they're not going growing spiritually. If they are in there nodding their head to that, I'd go to the mortuary, I would, and say, give me Fred over there. And that'd put a stop to that all at once. Let's get a few more points. One, it's the false teacher's desire to gain attention with their own false expertise. They can't do it overtly because it can be easily refuted by the pastor who has Bible doctrine, who recognizes falsehood, and who addresses that falsehood with his congregation. Two, the false teachers present themselves as spiritual experts that others should listen to and should follow. And this happens in doctrinal churches all the time, especially when people first join and they get a little doctrine, then they become the experts. And they want to tell everybody, but then they have to add their own little twist. Beware of a homespun spiritual leader. That's a path you don't want to go down. Are those that say, I learned everything I know by studying the Bible. I need a pastor. I got this down. And oh, by the way, what do you think about this? And then they always like to read a verse and they say, you know what? What's your opinion of that verse? Now you got two opinions and neither one of them mean anything. So no one knows and no one grows. Three, they denigrate the pastor as behind the times, not enough programs. Teaching doctrine can be entertaining. Our pastor's funny. He can really be entertaining. I was talking to Dorito the other day and said, I just kept cracking up when he went. But he keeps the main thing the main thing. The teaching of Bible doctrine is what's important. Accurate teaching of Bible doctrine is what's important. Four, whatever the apostate presents usually calls for a change in the church's operation. How many churches have gotten sidetracked by charitable work, charity, youth programs, any type of service? Christian activism happens all the time. Hey, we're going to skip church today. I'll meet you down in front of the whatever with our signs, and we're going to march. Happens all the time. Guess what? As you grow spiritually, you're doing God's service. You say, what do you mean? You're doing the most important thing. You're getting prepared. Then God can use you. There's nothing wrong with charity and compassion. But again, what's the priority? Bible doctrine first, service second. Learn and live first rather than live and learn. Believers who are not growing become enamored with these grumblers and fault finders, and before you know it, you have a fifth column in your church. Here's a principle. Bible doctrine defines the activities that are part of the Christian life. You say, well, our church is small. I don't have any chance to serve. If you keep plugging away, the doors were open. You have a spiritual gift. You may be functioning in it and not even realize it because you're focused on Bible doctrine. Personally, you witnessing to your neighbor or friend has much more to do with the thinking of this country and the salvation of this country than all the programs you can offer in a local church. Here's something else. Did you ever think about when you have all these people doing service and they're not in Bible class? What do they have to tell or teach these people? Maybe quote John 3:16? Okay, that's good. You got to be prepared. Bible doctrine is what changes the minds of people. Nothing else. There's only one thing that changes thinking in the world for the good, and that's Bible doctrine in your soul. And that's why the believer has such a great impact on the nation. Every day, God takes an inventory of the souls in America. When he looks at yours, you want to say, I'm confident he sees a growing and advancing believer. We're running out of them in this country, and the country's in horrible shape. Under the surface, the grumblers and fault finders are nothing but recalcitrant revolutionaries, arrogant and self-centered. The only way to avoid and reject the grumblers and the fault finders is to be fortified with Bible doctrine in the soul. Then you'll have a defense. That's your defense mechanism. That's your Patriot missile system. That will be what the last half of Jude will be all about. A defense. An encouragement. Your sure defense against these people that he, Jude, has so aptly identified. A defense. And if you, the Bible doctrine in your soul, and if you don't have a defense, you are a target. If you don't have a Patriot missile system or something to defend your soul, the flat line, anybody ever heard of that? 10 problem-solving devices, all the things our pastors taught us. If you reject false doctrine, you're going to offend the arrogant. And then they will resort to sarcasm and mockery, as we will see in Jude verse 18. Or they would just get downright nasty. But who cares? If a false teacher is offended by your avoidance or rejection of him or his grumblings, so be it. I had a chaplain who did not believe in rebound. He thought 1 John 1:9 was a salvation passage. And in a group, he had everybody together trying to embarrass me. Going through, even after he proved his point, he went, "Gah!" like that, pointed right to me. I just shook it off. And then people said, "Well, why don't you ever come to this guy when he's here, he's the chaplain and all that?" I don't have anything in common with him. I have nothing to talk about. I'm not being a part of what he's teaching. And therefore, have a nice day. I'm not mad. I'm not angry. I'm not going to be a part of it. Guess what? The chaplain got mad and took action. God works it out. They eventually leave, and the inmates ask enough for you to come back, and you get to go back. If a false teacher is offended by your avoidance or rejection of him or his grumblings, so be it. In verse 16, Jude has revealed the false teachers as grumbling malcontents, highly critical fault finders, and maligners. And they're also judgmental people, by the way, particularly those who are in authority. But you know, they never find any faults or imperfections in themselves, ever. And they will react if you point out anything. Leave it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. So let's get a summary of what a believer needs to know about the Mimsimoros, the fault finders, and the Gagugastes. So let's point one. When the false teachers are finding fault with the authorities in the church, beneath it all is the function of their desire to promote themselves. Self-promotion. Two, they slander authority And that authority is the one who opposes them by teaching sound doctrine. Three, to hide their objectives, the false teacher speaks as the authority on all things spiritually. Subtly, denigrating the doctrine taught by the pastor, and sometimes denigrating the pastor himself. If you talk to these pastors in these churches, and I've had a couple conversations, not with the ones that I've read, but pastors that go into prisons, they just laugh at you. They got it down. They know. And I know a lot of pastors that go into prisons because they have a ripe audience. Four, in place of Bible doctrine comes a self-centered spirituality full of emotion that is apart from any biblical criterion. Five, underneath it all is the desire of the false teacher to satisfy his own lust. And that's exactly what Jude confirms in verse 16b. The grumblers, the fault finders, they're following after their own lust. Following after here is the present active participle of the verb paruomai. It means to go on a journey or to take a trip. Paruomai is used metaphorically here, and the metaphorical usage means to follow a course in one's life, to proceed on a course in your life, or to make a choice. I'm going this direction, or I'm going that direction, or I'm going to take this job, or I'm going to do this or that. Whatever it is, you pursue a course. The course upon which the false teacher has embarked is to satisfy their own lust. It may not be a conscious decision, but underneath, any time somebody is perpetuating falsehood, underneath that purpose is the desire to satisfy his own desires for something, whether it be power or whatever other lust it might be. So this is the underlying motivation of false teachers and apostates and a lot of other people. Next we have epithymia. It's an overwhelming desire for something, a passionate desire for something from the sin nature, and then gains the cooperation of your volition. You make a choice, and at some point it takes control of your life. It's like taking drugs. I'll try this one, then I'll try that one, and then the dopamine kicks in, and the next thing you know, you're doing it all the time and you're hooked. It's exactly what happens with epithymia. It fulfills the lust. That lust is the course that the false teacher sets for his life. It's the only course without any grace or doctrinal orientation. So epithymia here points to the operation of the lust pattern of the sin nature in the false teacher. That's the course they are pursuing. They're not pursuing a spiritual life, so what other course can they pursue? I told you before, I think a lot of these pastors may be believers. I don't know. It's not my business. But I know some of them are unbelievers. The sin nature has areas of strength and areas of weakness. But the sin nature is involved in human choices and human activities. Every time when the filling of the Holy Spirit is not involved, and therefore the unbeliever can have nothing but epithymia. You as believers, guess what? You have it too, although you certainly still possess a sin nature. You don't have it as much as they have it. You simply have the only antidote available, and guess what that is? Rebound and keep moving. 1 John 1:9. No, rebound is not in the Bible. But 1 John 1:9 is. You know it's in the Old Testament also, where David said, as long as I hid my sins from you, I almost died. But when I confessed my sins, I was refreshed and I recovered. That's rebound right there. Psalm 52 in the Old Testament. Epithomia points to the operation of those lust patterns that would include power lust, approbation lust, materialism, lasciviousness, and on they go. This lust is something that replaces the doctrine necessary for the believer to grow. Specifically in the case with the false teachers, the lust pattern would indicate power and approbation lust and sometime materialism lust. We saw that also earlier in Jude. So that's what we're dealing with in Jude 16. What other lusts might be involved are conditioned on the individual false teacher's weaknesses or strength. You know, and that's why sometimes you don't understand why someone commits a sin. That's not your lust pattern and not your weakness. Got to go the other way. I got it. One of Joe's charts right here. Right here. You have an area of weakness. Arrogance, self-righteousness, that's the trend toward legalism. And there's nothing worse than a self-righteous legalist. On the other side of the coin, you have arrogance of self-indulgence. And that's the trend toward antinomianism. You have area of strength, human good, area of weakness, personal sins. We all have it. But that's why Fred may go rob the Fifth National Bank and you'd sit back and go, I'd never do that. Of course you wouldn't. That's not your trend. But you'd walk in and say, boss say, where were you? Oh, I was sick. I was really sick. You were out golfing. You don't have any problem lying. But the guy who robbed the Fifth National Bank, when they catch him, did you rob it? Yes, sir, I did. Those may not be great examples, but I hear people all the time say, I'd never do that. I'd never do that. Of course you wouldn't, because you're a self-righteous, arrogance type person. But Fred over here is chasing the chicks. I'm going to tell you something. If you want to see the lust patterns on some of these teachers on television, turn them on Sunday morning and watch them. But don't watch them too long, because you're going to get sick or you'll start writing checks, one or the other. It's coming. They speak arrogantly. And how are they arrogant? They're flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. One of the greatest weapons to gain approbation and power over someone is flattery. And never forget, flattery comes from arrogance. If someone is flattering you, you better be careful. You better read them loud and clear on what the purpose of that flattery is, because it's a great weapon. The most obvious characteristic of any apostate is arrogance thinking manifested by arrogant action. And Jude says the false teacher speaks huparkos. It means they speak with puffed up or swollen words. It's a great description of arrogance. Puffed up, swollen, like a black eye. It means haughty, bombastic, boastful, or pompous. Pompous would be perfect for the description. All of these words describe the speech of an arrogant person. What is flattery all about? Why do people flatter other people? To make them feel good about themselves. And when they feel good about themselves, they love the person who made them feel that way, even if it's a lie. Even if they say, Fred, you're the greatest that ever lived. And this guy is the biggest dirtbag that ever lived. They think, wow, well, that's really nice of this person. I want to be around him more. You know, it's especially true of male and female relationships. What do they say? Flattery gets you where? Everywhere. Happens all the time. Hey, baby, you're beautiful. Nice hair. Oh, thank you. You noticed. Jude 16, as far as we have gone, these false teachers are grumblers, malcontents, fault finders, highly critical and dissatisfied. conducting themselves according to the standards of their own lusts, patterns of sin, and their speech communicates an arrogance. These false teachers is, as verse 16 says, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. You see, the tone of the false teacher's speech to the people is flattering. And we have the Greek phrase prosopon plus thaumazo. It's the accusative plural of the noun prosopon plus the present active participle of thaumazo. There are many ways to consider this phrase. It can be used in a good way, like admiring a person for good qualities. You can use flattery in the sense, I admire you. You've done some really great things. I just want to tell you that I think you're great. Good example is husbands and wives have the quality to give each other kudos for qualities they admire in each other. Maybe just saying nice things to each other at least every now and then. It doesn't even have to be called flattery, but in this case, flattery is a good thing. Admiring someone's good qualities and telling them so with no agenda. No agenda. Here's the difference. If you're telling nice people nice things because you want something from them, that's bad flattery. So the connotation in this verse, verse 16, is not good. This is speaking in admiring terms for a nefarious reason, some serious sucking up. And that's what flattery means here. Flattery is effective because it caters to the weakness of an individual's personality and lust pattern. It's nice when people go out to bars and the men saunter over and say, hey, baby, I got you a drink. And they talk. And they're putting on a front and they're saying all the nice things. The women fall for it. And then bad things end up happening. It happens in prisons. I'll give you a great example. They don't make a lot of money when they start, maybe $24,000, $25,000 a year. And they hire people right off the Walmart floor, get them in there. Most of the time, they're overweight, low self-esteem, and the prisoners have refined their recruitment technique over the years. They've got nothing but time. So they pick an opportunity and say, wow, did you get your hair cut? They're not supposed to say it. The guard's supposed to write them up. But they think, wow, that's awful nice. Oh, no. So they engage them in conversation. No, I just fixed it every way. Well, that's really nice. They won't say anything for another month. And then they'll say, is that new perfume you got on? You're not even supposed to wear perfume. Yeah, something I bought myself. Wow, that's really nice. And your hair still looks nice too. And they wait a couple months. And then they'll have another inmate that they bully, attack them, and then they'll come and be the knight in shining armor and save their life. And then it's like, hey, I saved you. Don't worry about it. You know, by the way, your hair is just beautiful. Have you lost weight? No, I'm trying. Well, you look great. Stay the way you are. They fall for it. And then the next thing they say is, could you bring me in a couple candy bars? And they think, what the heck? This guy's a nice guy. I'll bring a couple candy bars. They bring it in. Now they're hooked. You didn't turn them in for saying about the hair. You didn't say anything about perfume. You didn't turn them in for the attack. Now you brought candy bars, and the next thing is, could you bring in some cigarettes for me? Yeah, what the heck? And then they drop the hammer. They do a lot of other things with them in those cells where they even get pregnant. But then they have them bring in drugs and a cell phone, and it goes on, and then they will eventually be caught, and then the inmate will be transferred and get more time in prison. And then the correctional officer will go to prison as well. And you'll have a child with no parents. Happens all the time in prison. Just because someone flatters them and appeals to their lust pattern. Man, I'm lonely. Man, I'd like to have a good guy. Forget the guys in here for 17 rapes and 3 murders. They're being nice to me. They're looking out for me. They are until they're not. Flattering their strengths for self-centered reason, and it all goes to gain an advantage. It works particularly when the person being flattered has their own brand of arrogance, when there's no humility. And the same thing happens in churches, but for a different reason. It's a lot easier to get one's way with flattering speech rather than with threatening or overtly demanding speech. And then afterwards, they always say, if I only realize that that person was flattering me for their own purpose. It's too late then. They got their purpose. And it would have saved a lot of headache and heartache had they realized that. And here it is in the Bible. It starts with false teachers, but it's applicable to all aspects of your life. Then it says in verse 16, they do what they do for the sake of gaining advantage. Again, it sounds like a prison term. They do what they do. Whatever the false teacher says and does, this is the end game. And when you first look at the word for advantage in the Greek, it looks like a negative advantage. But then when you look at the Greek word, it's charis. You'll recognize the Greek word as the word for grace. Some words that are the greatest words in Christianity, like charis, can also be used in a negative way. And one of the most basic doctrines of Christianity is grace. But the use of charis here is not that wonderful doctrine. In verses 17 through 23, Jude is going to tell us and show us what our defenses are. He will tell us how to survive the false teacher, how to avoid them, how to come out on the other side with your spiritual life intact, with a growing spiritual life. No, we're not done with 16 yet. I'm just encouraging you that Jude changes direction coming up, so hang in there. Charis is directed toward God, God's grace. But the false teacher plays on the word, on that wonderful doctrine, so that it's directed toward him or her, a total perversion of grace. So here, charis has a negative connotation. We could translate it favor or to gain favor. So flattery is a means to gain favor from someone else directed toward the flatterer. That favor is bestowed on the phony and whatever they want. That makes the person being flattered a puppet dancing to the tune of the flatterer. I love what you say, so I'll do what you want to keep getting the flattery. In the case of false teachers, it's favor that they crave and they seek for evil, self-centered purposes. They gain their objectives through the use of flattery, which is a powerful weapon when it's used on an arrogant person. Well, time's up, but we have the genitive singular noun of the Greek word ophela. It's best translated advantage. It could be translated gain. But here, advantage fits the best. If you have any arrogance in you, you are ripe for flattery so that someone else may gain an advantage. If you're not growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're not gaining humility, which is an automatic byproduct of spiritual growth. Therefore, as an immature believer, you are vulnerable to the flattery of the false teacher, which allows him to gain the advantage. So our expanded translation of Jude 16, these false teachers are grumblers, they're malcontents, fault finders, highly critical, dissatisfied, conducting themselves according to the standards of their own lusts, patterns of sin, and their speech communicates an arrogance which flatters others for the sake of gaining an advantage. So next week, we'll get a few points and attack verse 17. Thank you all. I hope it's made sense. Laid it out as best I could, as clear as I could. I think you're probably tired of all these false teachers. I'll have a couple more things to say next week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize there are many dangers out there to our spiritual life, to our Christian life. We know you have provided everything we need to know to avoid that danger and to grow to spiritual maturity, have a wonderful life of stability and happiness provided by your grace. We pray that may be our objective in the future, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.